This evening, we want to welcome you and hope you'll linger a little afterwards so we can get to know you better. Some of the things we get into are a bit controversial at times, so if you have any questions, we'll be happy to cover them after services. What we're doing is we're going through this pamphlet, this two-part series. We're in the second part, so we're a little bit after the staple in it. Actually, we're on the last page, so it should be a quick sermon. It's okay, let me get it up here. It's on the necessity of baptism. As we pointed out last week, one of the major doctrinal differences between what we teach in the church and in the denominations is the concept of baptism. And we've taken the time to show, first of all, what it is and showing the points the scriptures have for it. Without exception, all the individuals that were converted in the book of Acts were baptized. You know, they believe. In some places it says they repented. Some places there's a confession. But in every case, without exception, they were baptized. So the people in the first century felt the necessity for it. Also, the reason it is invalidated a lot of times is because it's considered a work and we're not saved by works. That's a misunderstanding. But we show that not only is acceptable as a work, but also faith is a work, by definition. And so if you're going to discount baptism because it's a work, you have to discount faith also. It's also a command of God to be done, and we'll get into that again as we go through this. So do you discount a command of God? Or is that important also? It is more than just a washing of the body. It brings about a new life. Romans 6 talks about us being raised up into a new life. So something critical has got to happen in the act of baptism. And it is talked about as being necessary for salvation. 1 Peter 3:21 and others talk about, baptism now saves you. Now, what we're going to be looking at tonight is the second part of this, because often as you go through, all the things that the Bible says about baptism, about getting forgiveness of sin and other things, people begin to realize that, well, there seems to be a necessity for it because of all the things that are associated with it. Once other faiths realized that water baptism had such a strong case for its necessity toward salvation, they began to argue, well, perhaps it isn't really water baptism, though it's being talked about or commanded, but perhaps Holy Spirit baptism. Okay, and there's other concepts. This simply isn't so, but this section will explore the evidence of what baptism is not. That is not the Spirit baptism. It's not just something done out of gratitude, which a lot of, churches do this. Well, if you want to be baptized, we'll do it. And all it is just, you're thankful for, being saved or whatever. There's some will argue, well, it doesn't have to be immersion. It's just sprinkling. Anything will do. And so this is what we're going to look briefly at this evening. Not Holy Spirit baptism. In some of the examples of a conversion that we looked at last week, baptism in water is plainly specified. In Acts 8:36, you have the Ethiopian treasurer. And he's reading from a passage of Isaiah, and Philip joins his chariot, and it just says, it's fairly quick. He preaches to him Jesus, because, what he's reading from Isaiah is Isaiah 52, 53, the suffering servant. And so it's about Jesus. It's a prophecy of his suffering. But then it says, it jumps really quickly. As Luke records it, they come to a body of water. The Ethiopian pulls up the chariot and goes, look, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? So the deduction is that the preaching of Jesus would have to concern water baptism. At least that's what the eunuch got out of it. Also in Acts 10:47, in this case, what Peter says, preaching to the household of Cornelius, is who can prevent water that these should be baptized? So the baptism that is commanded, and it goes on, it says he ordered them to be baptized, is in that section water baptism. Okay, since it's what people of the first century normally did, it must be the baptism we talked about from Ephesians 4. Other arguments for this, in some of the examples of conversion, either the baptism of the Holy Spirit had already been administered. Now in Acts 10 again with the household of Cornelius, it came upon them. They began to speak in tongues. And Peter said, as he's describing this to reporting it to Jerusalem, he said it fell on them just like it did on us at the beginning. meaning, you know, what happened with the Gentiles, you know, these first Gentile converts, to show their acceptance by God, it happened upon them, just it was poured out on them, just as it was poured out on the apostles. But that's not talked about as being a baptism. Right? In fact, they receive that first, and then they're ordered to be baptized in water. Or the individuals were baptized, but had never heard that there was a Holy Spirit baptism. We have two cases of this, Acts 8, where Philip goes to the Samaritans, you know, Simon the sorcerer is there too, and he converts the Samaritans. They're all baptized, and then they send them to Jerusalem, and Peter and John show up, who are apostles, to lay their hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And thus they received it afterwards. Acts 19, you have those individuals that we looked at last week who were baptized under John's baptism. And Paul, after preaching to him, they were rebaptized in Christ. And then Paul asked him, what about the Holy Spirit? And they said, we haven't even heard about it. So they're being baptized, but they hadn't even heard about a Holy Spirit yet. So it could not be the one baptism specified by Paul. Holy Spirit baptism cannot be commanded. That's another thing. I mean, if you're telling somebody you've got to be baptized as a command, well, how do you get the Holy Spirit to baptize you? The Spirit, even as he's poured out, he does it as he wills. 1 Corinthians 12:11. One cannot obey the command to be baptized in the Spirit, for it is his choice alone who he's going to pour himself out on, who he's going to give gifts to. Holy Spirit baptism was also manifested like tongues of fire and heard as a mighty wind. Like I said, in Acts 2:1-4, you've got what sounds like a rushing mighty wind that filled the household. And there appeared on them something like tongues, you know, clothed in tongues of fire. Okay, these were physical manifestations that were in evidence. You know, people could see, hear it all. But none of that ever occurs nowadays for people that claim to be receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Since none of this is observed now, and not always in the first century, is evidently not what was meant. And it is never defined as something better felt than told. When somebody says, well, I got the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on me, and it was just, I can't show it to you, but I just, felt it. Now, people feel a lot of things. Not necessarily, is it verifiable? And if in Acts 10:48, again, the household of Cornelius, being baptized in water is being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what Peter says. I want you baptized in the name of Jesus Christ with the water. Okay, then in Acts 2:38, when they're commanded by Peter to be baptized for the remission of their sins, in the name of Jesus Christ. It must be a water baptism also, and not a Holy Spirit. And then they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit afterwards. Okay, there's a succession here. Not an act of gratitude. Well, there's a lot to be grateful for once you're baptized, but not the way they put it. The argument is made that the preposition for, this is in Acts 2:38, into Greek eis, really means because of. Now, since in Acts 2:38 the record is put there by Luke. Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and Acts. I checked it out through both volumes, and of the 485 uses of the word eis, going by Wiggum's Greek lexicon. All but five definitely are for or into. Five of them, 1% might be because of, but it could go either way. However, the Greek preposition eis is rarely then, if ever, translated that way. I mean, I checked out all the translations plus my book on 26 different translations. Now, if you can translate eis or because of, why doesn't one translator in all of the books you can look at, all the Bible translations, translate it that way? You won't find one. And I'll show you in a minute why. In fact, most of the grammars of the Greek New Testament diagram prepositions this way. Now, this is the diagram that's in the little handout. Okay, so what it usually shows is here's a container of something, in this case, forgiveness of sins. And these are just four of the prepositions. Now this is important because prepositions, there's more doctrinal error promoted by a misrepresentation of prepositions than probably anything else in the Greek. In fact, the King James Version kind of came up with its own preposition, unto. And what it was trying to do was bring together the Catholics from the Great Bible and the Protestants from the Geneva Bible into a King James Version that would be for everybody. Incidentally, the King James Version wasn't accepted for 50 years because neither side trusted it. It's one of those things. It also did something unique with baptism. Baptizo, the word, it transliterated it. So instead of actually translating it immersion, it just went, we'll just call it baptism. And you can, whatever you're preaching to, whether it's a Catholic or a Protestant, let the priest or the clergy, define it for them. Also, they did it with, the preposition at Acts 2:38, it went unto. The preposition unto kind of, it's like one of those brands for cattle that cover everything. You really don't know what the underlining true preposition is, because unto could be covering pros, could be covering ace or in or, some others. So it's a generic way of getting off the hook for a lot of doctrine. Okay. But anyway, normal diagram, you've got in, which is pronounced, it means the same thing as our English in. You just draw a dot inside the circle, so it's in. Pros is toward or facing, dia is through, and ace is into. Now, this is not just my diagram. Okay, what I'm going to do is take you through a little walk of various grammars. Edward W. Woodruck, in his Hebrew and Greek Made Easy, if there's such a thing, he diagrams it this way. He puts a box here instead of a circle. His circle represents the preposition peri around, as in parapet. Okay, and you'll see these things. Here's dia, through the box. Here's in, inside the box. A lot of other things here. Hooper, where we can get our word super from, okay, because it's over and above something. And then you have ace from here into the box. Okay. One of the things we studied at one time was Jim Found's book, Greek in 30 Minutes a Day. Don't believe it. Okay. And he pictures it this way, where the house structure here is kind of like the box. So he shows, a little scorpion coming out of the tree. That's the preposition ek. Remember being called out, ek lesia. Plesia is call, ek is out. So ek is the preposition out. Here's a camel, apo. Okay, he's walking away from. So an apostolos, apostle, is someone who's sent from a certain place. Para, like in parable, is the trees alongside the structure. The lion is kind of in and out of the structure, so he's dia through. Anti, against. Okay. Here's the guy walking toward it, so he's pros or facing it. Here's the throne inside or in the house with the book epi upon. Epidermis, the stuff that's on your muscles. And then the little ace here, the little scorpion going into the house. William D. Mounts, Basics of Biblical Greek Grammar. Pros, in, dia, ace. From outside, inside. You're going from outside into forgiveness of sin. Okay. Daniel B. Wallace, Beyond the Basics of Greek. Okay, so he's a little bit more complicated in his preposition chart. Ace, again, is from outside into India. They're all drawing it pretty much the same. In fact, even the old classics, Dana and Mante, in their volume of Greek, a little bit more archaic, but still the same thing. Ace goes from outside in, and in is already in there. So they all say the same thing. every last Greek grammar you can pick up, or if they haven't got a diagram, just read what it says about the preposition. Now, I don't know where they got because of, unless you really want to twist things, you know, in order to make your point. There are two other aspects of this that argue for our point. First is that no one ever is said to repent because their sins have been already forgiven. I mean, also, you know, in Acts 2:38, get the picture. Okay, Peter just got up through, you know, in front of a crowd, and he's just convinced these people, these Jews, that they have just murdered the Son of God. Now, how would it affect you? You know, it's like God now has a personal grudge against you because you just murdered his son. I mean, what would you think about that? I mean, it was like a blow to the chest. They felt it. I mean, they're going, what should we do? Now, I guarantee you, Peter didn't tell them, that's okay, you've already been forgiven. That's not what he said. He's trying to give them what's really going to help them get out of this predicament they're in, you know, and actually, you know, pull their life around so they can get in God's good grace. Change the way you've been acting, especially the way you've been feeling toward Christ, for God's Son, and the teachings he's been given to you. Quit rejecting him and start living according to him. That's repentance. Now, what about this sin and all the others that you have? Well, there's a way of washing it away. Baptism. I mean, he's given them two critical elements in order to answer their question, what could we possibly do to placate God? Okay. Further, and we covered this last week, the second is that in Acts 2:40, as part of the context which I had Les read, you know, in verse 40, just look at it. The kind of, Peter is still admonishing. He's still talking to him, trying to convince him. Those at Pentecost, to be saved from this perverse generation. Now, if he's still trying to coax them to be saved, how can they be baptized because of already being saved? They haven't done anything but worry about it. Still the same speech. There hasn't been that much of a time lapse. Sometimes they'll say, well, there was probably more to the speech and it went on for a while, you know, all sorts of things they were doing. You don't know that. As far as we know, this was it. This was the culminating. This was the climax. This, he brought them up to the conclusion, got them right between the eyes, and now that they want to know what to do, he's telling them as briefly as possible, repent and be baptized. Some of them aren't buying it even yet. So he's still trying to convince them to be saved from this perverse generation. They're not even close to being saved yet. So how could they be baptized because of the gratitude of it? In fact, the reason why Christ was on the cross, they totally rejected for up to this point. Okay. Now, some people argue a lot of different, covered fairly recently in something else, run into people just recently that argue, well, you know, okay, we're talking baptism, but you know, okay, even if they buy it in water, it's, well, there wasn't much water, you know, in Palestine. And so probably the most they could do is, you know, sprinkle something on them. First of all, we live in a desert. If you want to be baptized, we can immerse you right now. Okay, but get the picture of that. Okay, here's an elongation. Always wanted to do that. Okay, here's an elongation of Palestine. Okay, roughly it's 160 miles from the very bottom, you know, the tip of the Dead Sea up to Mount Hermon. That's about the distance between San Diego and Los Angeles. Okay, but it's kind of narrow in the middle, maybe about 60 miles or something like that. Okay, from the mountains. From Jerusalem, it's only about 2 miles. It's a mile straight down and then a little bit more across the flats to the Jordan River. I mean, people are walking all over the place. I mean, in the three-year ministry of Christ, he's up and down between Capernaum and Jerusalem at least three times, through Samaria, over to Decapolis. You know, he's crossing the Jordan. He's going here. He's going there, whatever. He's all over the place. Okay, 2 miles from Jerusalem to the Jordan, maybe 40 miles down to the Mediterranean. Plus, you got all those wells that Abraham dug. There's the pool of Siloam. I mean, there's water. I mean, people got to live. There's plenty of water sources around. In fact, Jesus, with his disciples, was baptizing in the region of Anon because there was much water there. John, third chapter, or fourth chapter. You know. So, there's water if you need it. Okay. We are to be planted or buried with Christ in baptism. Colossians 2:12, Romans 6. I mean, that's the allusion that's given, the picture that's painted. It means to dip, to immerse, to die. Now, interesting, one Lutheran commentator I was reading said, baptism doesn't mean immersion. I've looked in all the grammars of the Greek, and there's not one place where you can find where baptism is ever defined as immersion. Okay. There's a reason for that. First of all, it's not a grammar's job in order to define words. You know, it gives you the very, you know, simplest word. Anyway, it's mostly going into syntax, grammatical constructions, and that kind of stuff. But it's interesting the tactic, you know, sometimes people use. If you go to, I ran across it with Campus Crusade for Christ in their arguments against baptism. And one of the guys, you know, writes into it and goes, you know, if you look in a concordance under salvation, you won't find baptism, you know, within the context. And he's right. If you look under salvation, you won't. But if you look under saved, saves, safe, you know, the kind of things that, you know, correspond with it are cognate forms of it. Yeah, baptism is all over the place. They just managed to find the one, you know, word that it's not associated with. Is that honest? Okay. Now, same with the definition of baptism. Okay. If you look at any lexicon, baptism is defined as immersion, whether it's Thayer, who's a Unitarian, whether it's, by the way, the grammars are usually written by Baptist, so there's a little bit of a bias there anyway. But Thayer's a Unitarian. Okay. Art and Gingrich, those are both one-volume dictionaries. The Dictionary of New Testament Theology by Colin Brown, it's a three-volume set of, you know, definitions. Kittle is a 10-volume thing of just definitions of words. All of them has at least immersion as part of the definition of baptism. Now, to set it in your mind, you can also look in Moulton and Milligan's Vocabulary of the Greek New Testament. And in that volume, what they list is the New Testament words as used in secular writings. So if you look up baptism or baptizo in that Milton's vocabulary, there is some uses of it in the secular world, and one of them is describing a boat that has been submerged. And that's the way they translate it. But normally, you know, they'll tell you that's, yeah, the word was used of dyeing. Okay, if you wanted to dye wool, what do you have to do? You got to stick it all the way in the dye, make sure, you know, your fingers don't leave a spot, okay, and that's completely dipped. That's what immersion means. Now, even further than that, you know, we're using the word baptizo from the Greek because of the nature of the event. Baptizo is actually the intensive form of the word bapto. Intensive meaning that instead of just, you know, putting something under, you're putting it under to cause to perish as by drowning a man. And sometimes the way they flail when we put him in the, you know, the baptistry, you think that's what we're trying to do to him. But no, you're burying the old man of sin. There's something that has to be left there. And then you rise up to walk in a new life, a different creature. So you have drowned the old man of this world. Supposedly, that's what you've been doing. Now, if God had wanted to use water in any other way, all the ways that people want to talk about, he's got other Greek words to choose from. Luo means to wash the whole body. Nipto means to wash or rinse the members of the body, just to wash the hands or something like that. Reno is to sprinkle the water on the body. In fact, this word you'll find used of the blood. When Moses took the hyssop, dipped it in the blood, and sprinkled it, you know, on the articles of the temple and the people to purify them, and it's used in Hebrews 10 for that same purpose. You know, we're to have our bodies washed with pure water and our hearts sprinkled. Okay. And someone pointed out recently, one does not bury a body by sprinkling dirt on it. And bapto means to bury in the water. Yeah. So they're distinct terms describing something very definite. Yeah. So, yeah, we don't want to get away from this, and this is one of the things that's recurrent in a lot of these tracts that we've been using. And this is, you know, helpful for our visitors too. Why we're so picky about this at times? Well, we try to be as picky as God is. Okay, we're not anti anything or whatever. You know, if God says we can be liberal on a certain thing, you know, we try to be liberal on it. If we're, you know, God is very conservative about something, we need to be as conservative he is. In fact, we got to be downright biased and bigoted if it comes to it. So, you know, what does he tell us? You know, from the Old Testament, you know, when Moses delivered the law, how strict was it? Well, he said, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, or take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the God, of the Lord your God, which I commanded you." Now, how do you keep the commandments? By not adding one word to it, or taking one word away from it. The warning, Proverbs 30, every word of God is tested. Every word. So there's nothing you can really drop out of it. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. Now, the problem is, you know, people want to add to things. They want to come up with rituals, worships, things, you know, that satisfies them, or take things away they don't like. Well, this is the main problem that the Jews had in the first century that Jesus was dealing with. He says, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men." If we're doing something that's taught by men, it's vain, it's empty, it's transient, it's something that's absolutely useless. It doesn't appeal to God at all. If you want to please God, you do it his way. You do the things that he wants, everything he wants, and nothing less. Okay? 1 Corinthians 4:6, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written. One of the biggest problems we have in so many religions is, you know, Latter-day prophets, people coming by out of the woodwork and saying, "Well, I've got the word of God now," whatever. You know, the apostles were warning us 2,000 years ago. What's been taught has been taught, has been verified by and confirmed by the miracles, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. There's nothing more coming. Jude says, I'm contending for the faith once for all time, effective aorist, delivered to the saints. There's no more. There's no more. Who else could supplant, you know, the Hebrews 1 is that what's now been given to us was given us by the Son of God, not a lawgiver like Moses or an angel, or just a mere man. You know, it comes with the authority of God's Son. Nothing can override that. Okay? So learn not to exceed what's written. You got enough trouble just trying to figure that out without tacking a lot of other think-sos by other people. 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ, this is what we have, the teachings of Christ. The apostles were sent the Holy Spirit so that he will remind them everything that they were taught. And if there's anything more after that, he's going to guide them into all truth. But yeah, you go beyond that, and you're out drifting. Okay, and it says, in fact, you don't. If you go too far, you do not abide in the teachings. You do not have God. If you're in the teachings, you have both the Father and the Son. Okay, and there's, you can do a graph about that. What does "into" mean? Okay, either you're in the circle or you're out. Galatians 1:8, but even though we, Paul, this is Paul saying, yeah, we. Okay, Paul has come, he's preached to all these churches, especially in Galatians, he goes, okay, this is something I've preached to you. If I have to come, if I come back and preach you anything different, me or any other apostle or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Especially if it's an apostle or an angel we got to be careful of. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary which you receive, let him be accursed. Don't listen to him. Don't get caught up in the same condemnation. 2 Peter 3:16, skip that one. The last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, the last warning in the Bible. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Go back and look at some of the plagues. You really want that added to you? Yeah. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part in the tree of life and from the holy city which are in this book. You want to lose everything that God has promised? Just start adding to and taking from. The warning labels in the Bible should get us so paranoid about trying to understand and learn what God wants us to do and to do it. There should be a sense of awe, of reverence, even fear as we approach God. We have in the Old Testament the new people that tried to do it differently. There was Uzzah that just completely ignored the commandment not to touch the covenant, died on the spot. Two of the priests from Numbers that tried to add a strange fire, Nadab and Abihu. What? Fire is fire. You know, get out the old Bic, light it up. What's the big deal? Evidently, God thought it was a big deal. They died instantly. You know, not going beyond what God has given us. New Testament 2, Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, they thought they could even, you know, jink with a contribution. They lied. And they died for it in the midst of the congregation. Be careful, you know, of how we approach. I think that's it, invitation. Oh, we're about to sing Let Him In. Sort of a way of getting people to understand, you know, that they need to respond to God and make themselves right with Him. You know, we don't know how much time we've got in this life. Jesus constantly warned, you know, that when God does come, He's going to come like a thief. You're not going to know the time, the hour, the day. You know, there's not going to be any indication, you know, warning signs, no two-minute warning, you know, before you get it, not even that. And the purpose is to make sure that we're always ready. Because even if it isn't the end of time, for ourselves, we're, you know, fearfully, wonderfully made. You know, if we don't get hit by a truck or something, you know, us older guys know that there's things that can go wrong inside, you know, very easily. We were joking about it this morning. You don't really have to do anything and something goes wrong. You know, you don't have to try to pick up something, you know, beyond your capacity. Sometimes all you got to do is try to get out of bed, you know, and you throw your back out or whatever. You've only got so many heartbeats. Now, if you've got a kind of a extra beat in there every once in a while, which I found out I got more things wrong with me than I'm finding as I get older. Maybe you're using up your heartbeats too fast. You don't know. So it's time to be ready for God now. God cares about His creation. He tells us that. He's a loving Father. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Paul tells us that we can grieve the Holy Spirit by our conduct. God cares. I mean, if it was your funeral, what it would be like? Would you have God grieving? Would you have your parents grieving? Your Christian friends? Because you didn't do the right thing. You didn't make yourself right with God before it was your time. Or if you have, you know, you're about to step before God and hear that well done, good and faithful servant. You've been, you know, at it, you know, for a long period of time. Wow, that's great. Especially in the world you have to live in. And at your services, you know, people are actually happy. You know, it's one of the things that, you know, it's kind of strikes me different of, you know, Christian funerals is usually people are having a good time, cracking jokes, whatever, because they know the person in the box is going to a better place, especially if they've been, you know, suffering for a while or whatever. You know, they know that they're going to get a glorified body, a lot better circumstances, and, you know, life's going to be so much better. Wouldn't you rather have that as part of your funeral, except, you know, not the prior one? But however people think about it, how are you going to feel about it? If it is the day after your last day, are you really prepared to meet your God? It's going to be too late then. It's going to be too late. And on that day, man, the mood swing is going to go one way or the other. Actually, absolutely exultant because, you know, you did all you could to serve God to the best of your ability, or there's going to be, you're among the crowd that's going to be weeping and gnashing the teeth because you're going to be so terrified of the coming judgment because you kept putting it off. God's love, all they could do for you, all the care that he showed for you, and you just said, I really don't care that Christ died for me. If there's anything we can do to help you make the right decision right now, please let us know as we stand to sing.